Welcome to the first Friday Night Fellowship of 2026. It's been over 2 months since we last met. So I'll begin just kind of reviewing how we got to where we are, and then we'll see how far we get into new stuff. Remember, very casual, anytime, holler out, raise your hand, whatever, and we can chase any rabbit trail you're interested in. But we're looking at leadership in the church. And we're studying leadership in the church because it's crucial to the health of the church. Jesus says in Luke 6, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And then one of the primary passages in the New Testament on church leadership, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Scripture clearly teaches that leadership is essential to the well-being of the church. And the leadership in the church begins with Christ. He's the head of the church. Our institution is the only institution with an infallible leader. No other institution on earth can claim a perfect head, the head of the church. And he has purchased the church with his own blood. He gave himself up for the church. He makes intercession for the church. He's perfect in every way. So we can have absolute confidence in the leadership of the head of the church. But then he accomplishes his mission for the church through his word as applied by the ministers of the church. So we know Christ is not present in body. He is present with us by his spirit, but he's not present in body. So he establishes leadership in the church to accomplish his mission. And he said in Matthew 16, 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We looked at this a few weeks ago in the Heidelberg Catechism on the keys of the kingdom. And the gates of heaven are opened with the keys of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel by the ministers of the church. And they're shut through the keys of the kingdom by the proclamation of judgment in the preaching of the word and also in church discipline. So the head of the church places men in leadership roles under his headship. The source of any authority in the church flows from the head. No human, mere human leaders in the church have inherent authority. Any authority in the leadership of the church is flowing from the head. And we see him establish this in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So the head of the church has gifted his church with men to serve his church. He gifted the church with apostles and prophets. We know those offices closed with the close of the New Testament. They ended with the close of the New Testament. But he also gifted his church with evangelists. Ephesians 4 says, and pastors and teachers. Now, we mentioned before that some people believe this is one sub-office, pastor, teacher. Some believe these are two distinct sub-offices. the office of pastor, the office of teacher of the church. Either way, they all fall under the office of minister. The office of minister, there are sub-offices of evangelists and pastor teachers, or pastors and teachers. Pastors, of course, we know what we normally think of with ministers. Teachers, if it is a distinct sub-office, teachers of the church or doctors of the church, these are men, these are ministers called to a specific teaching task. In our day, it's typically in seminaries. And then evangelists, some Reformed churches have a sub-office of evangelists. This is typically for church planters. So we in the URC don't have that distinct sub-office of evangelists, but if we did, Jared, who's here, would be called as an evangelist, a sub-office of minister. And the evangelist is someone who takes the gospel where it has not been before, a church planter. These ministers are appointed by Christ, the head of the church, to shepherd his church. Calvin said, "For neither the light and heat of the sun, nor any meat and drink, are so necessary to the nourishment and sustenance of the present life as the apostolical and pastoral office is to the preservation of the church in the world." So the office of minister is essential to the preservation of the church in the world. And it's not because pastors are supermen or special in any way, any of that. The reason the office of minister is essential to the preservation and sustenance of the church is because Christ has ordained his church government this way. He speaks through the mouth of his ministers to proclaim his gospel and to create faith. And this is how he blesses the church. The head of the church blesses his church with men to serve the church. Any question on the office of minister at this point? Comments? We also see the head of the church gift his church with the office of elder. Now, in our polity, the ministers and elders form the consistory. And though we have distinct offices, the ministers and elders on the consistory, we all get one vote. There is parity. Not parody. Sometimes there is parody. In the consistory. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there's parity, equality in the consistory. My vote has the same weight as the vote of any other member of the consistory. I don't get any special power in the consistory. One vote. We saw that the office of elder was present in the Old Testament, men appointed by God and equipped by the Holy Spirit for office. Then this carries over into the New Testament, that the elders are the rulers of the church. They're to oversee the doctrine and life of the congregation. And then the qualifications for these offices, for ministers and elders, most people look to 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 for the qualifications. I mentioned before, I think these passages speak specifically about the qualifications for ministers. There's reason for that. We can go into it if you want. But by extension, they also are helpful qualifications for elders as well. Obviously, the qualification of able to teach does not apply to the office of elder. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy 3. We'll kind of review some of these qualifications and then continue. Paul says in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So I mentioned when we looked at this originally that the aspiration and desire for office is essential for the man. You have to desire this. You have to aspire to it. You have to really want it, to serve God by serving his church this way. And if you don't have this aspiration and desire, that's okay. You're just not called to office as a minister or an elder. Most people in the church are not called to office. That's fine. That doesn't mean there's like a lower tier of church member and a higher tier of church member. Those called to office are like more important Christians than those not called. It's nothing to do with that. The men called to office are not necessarily super spiritual or special in any way, better than church members not called to office. It's just God's calling on men of the church. We know that women are not called to office, and neither are the vast majority of men in the church. So you have to aspire to this. You have to desire. And if you don't have that, again, that's fine. But if you do, if you are set apart for office, you have to have that internal desire. And we don't, when we look for men to serve as ministers and elders, we don't coerce them into serving. Now, some of you guys might think we coerce you, but we don't. We try not to. We don't want to guilt trip men. Oh, we really need you. Would you please? If the guy is not aspiring, that's okay. We're not going to strong arm him onto the consistory because the man has to want to be there. And it's better to have a vacant office than a man in office who doesn't want to be there. So now, as we are seeking a pastor of pastoral care, we're going to be very careful and methodical in how we do this search. We're not going to install the first guy who's willing. Desperation is never a good position to be in for calling a pastor. It's better to have no man than the wrong man. So we will be patient and thorough and find the right guy. And the guy who aspires not only to ministerial office, but to ministerial office in this church. Again, we don't want to strong arm a guy or guilt trip a guy into coming here. We want a man who aspires not only to be a minister, but aspires to be a minister here. And we'll find that. It's just in God's timing. And we need this aspiration for office because when the job gets difficult, and it will get difficult, sometimes that desire is the only thing holding you in office. That desire, you know, has been implanted in you by the Lord. When you want to give up and throw in the towel, you know that God has placed that desire in you, and so you stay in the work. And notice Paul says, this is a noble task. It's a good work, literally. It's a desire to work, not to be in a position of power or prestige, but to work. Not looking for praise or adulation from people, but to roll up your sleeves and do the good work. And I mentioned before, when we scout for future office holders, we try to look for men who are already doing the work. They aspire to the noble work because they're already doing it. They're just not ordained yet or installed. We want men who will do the work and who aren't really concerned about the title. They want to do the job. They want to serve the church by doing the work, And then the council recognizes that and then nominates them. Any questions, comments so far? Yeah, I would disagree with that. Could you hear that in the back? That Eric said he's heard some people say that every man in the church must be willing to be called to office. Is that how you phrased it?
Yeah.
Now, in one sense, yeah, of course, we must be willing to do what God calls us to do. Like, yeah, I must be willing to be a missionary to China if God calls me to do that. But I certainly don't aspire to that. That's not something I want to do. But so, yeah, in one sense, okay, if God, any man in the church who meets the base qualifications, yeah, should be willing. But some men just aren't cut out for it, just constitutionally. It's not that they're inferior or subpar Christians or any of those things. It's just God wires people a certain way, and he wires other people another way, and he calls certain men to office in the church, and he doesn't call others, and it's really up to him. So I think that approach where it could be used as a way to almost strong arm people into office. Well, you really should be willing, brother. You know, and again, we don't want a guy who doesn't want the job. If we can't guilt you, well, you know, you're really not serving the Lord if you don't want to serve in office. No. He's not going to serve well if we drag him into the consistory. So to me, I just don't, even practically speaking, you don't want somebody who doesn't want to be there. In any.
It's not a commentary on his godliness.
Not at all. No. Yeah. And some guys, not only constitutionally, but where they are in life. You know, a guy who's running a business, has a special needs kid. Are we going to force him to be on the consistent? Well, you're not really serving the Lord if you don't want to serve on the consistent. Like, really? The guy's trying to stay alive, you know, probably sleeps 2 hours a night, and we're going to add to his burden by making him an office bearer. So I think that can be abused. So I'm not going to say in every case somebody who says that is, you know, unnecessarily burdening people, but it certainly could be that. Yeah. Could you hear that in the back? Some men are initially called as deacons and they serve well, and then they're later called as elders. But then they realize that they were actually a better fit as a deacon. And again, yeah, that's great. Not everybody's called to every office. So we shouldn't have this expectation of men and then inadvertently make them feel as if they're failures or impious in some way if they're not serving in office at all, or not serving in the office we think they should be serving in. If God calls you to office, serve honorably there and find the right spot for you. And some guys are called as ministers and then they retire, or God calls them into something else. That's okay too. Obviously not for scandal, but God can call you into different places in life. And so, yeah, we don't want men who don't aspire to be there. That's essential. You have to have that before really any of these other qualifications. Eric, did you have a follow-up?
Yeah.
It's okay. Some guys aren't wired that way.
But it does not put you here.
Right. Yeah, in some churches, they almost have, it seems as if, they think, well, this guy, you know, he's a mature guy. He's successful in business or whatever. And so, yeah, we'll make him an elder. Just because you're successful in the common kingdom and have those qualities doesn't necessarily mean that translates to office. But, and I've been in some of these churches, like every kind of white collar professional guy in the church ends up serving as an elder. Maybe they're called, but maybe they're not. So just because, again, okay, you're doing well in life, that doesn't mean you're called to office. Doesn't mean you're not called to office either, but it's a different thing. So that desire has to be there. And yeah, we can't coax that out of someone. We can't implant that in him. And we could talk about it, and maybe he's unsure. First time guy is unsure. Do I have a desire or not? That's okay. We can talk about that. But we don't want to coerce someone when it's just not there. God will bring him around. We wait for the Holy Spirit. Okay, you're not ready now. That's cool. Maybe you will be down the road. Maybe not. That's fine. Any other questions, comments? Beginning verse 2, there are 11 qualifications. Verse 2 and 3, 7 are positive, 4 are negative. And I mentioned before, these are very general qualifications. Most of these qualifications apply to all Christians. So these aren't exclusive to ministers or to elders. Some of them are, but most of these are just basic Christian virtues that we should all desire to have. And then we also said this list is not exhaustive. There are qualities that we would expect a man to have that aren't listed. Honesty is not mentioned. Is that a qualification for ministers? Well, yeah. So we shouldn't expect, well, you have these, so we're good. No, there are, it's a kind of a guideline. This is a starting point. It's not meant to be exhausted. It's a general list of these are the qualities we would expect to find in a man called to office. And then we said, no one truly measures up to this list. There's only one perfect man. And no one is perfect in these qualities except for Christ. So this is an overall pattern of life we should look for, but it's not perfection. The first quality Paul lists is above reproach. The man has a solid reputation. No charges of wrongdoing will stick to him. Again, he's not sinless. Being above reproach doesn't mean you're sinless. It means that your life is characterized by exemplary behavior that brings honor to God and brings honor to the church. So this is a general qualification, and the other qualifications kind of flow out of this. The man is above reproach in all of these areas that Paul then lists. And the next one Paul lists is the man is the husband of one wife. We talked about what the possibilities are for this. There's much debate. It's probably the most debated qualification in the list. Some say it means you must be married. No bachelors allowed. Paul himself does not qualify. Could mean only one wife for a lifetime. So no one who has a biblical divorce, or no widower who remarries is qualified. If you have more than one wife, even if you had a biblical divorce, even if your first wife dies, you marry again, you're not qualified. This is what some say. Some say no polygamy. Saw one of these Christian nationalist guys today on Twitter say that the New Testament doesn't forbid polygamy. These guys are just ridiculous. I don't think it really needs to. But polygamy was not a thing, really, in Greco-Roman culture. It wasn't a big deal. It wasn't common. So Paul's not trying to address the scourge of polygamy that was threatening the church. What I think it means is marital fidelity. You don't have to be married. There are single men who serve as ministers and elders. You don't have to be married only once in your lifetime. There are men who have biblical divorces who have been widowed and remarried that serve as ministers and elders. Paul speaking of marital fidelity, you must be faithful to your wife. Again, polygamy was not common, but unfaithfulness of marriage was very common in the Greco-Roman world. Many, if not most, rich men were unfaithful in marriage. It was just a common part of life in the Greco-Roman world. So Paul's very clear, the minister, the elder, must be the husband of one wife. He must be faithful in his marriage. Any comments about husband of one wife? I mentioned that we must take this particular qualification extremely seriously in our day with so many scandals in the church related to marital infidelity, child abuse. And we must not give any hint of impropriety in this area. Since we last met, a minister in the PCA in Oklahoma was arrested for solicitation of prostitution. So this is in our circles, and it's an ever-present threat to the peace and well-being of the church. And we cannot let our guard down in this area at all. And so I mentioned that I strongly encourage our elders and deacons never to be alone with a woman who's not your wife or a child who does not belong to you. It's just common sense. It's to avoid any hint of accusation so that the children, the women are protected, the man is protected from any false accusation. It's just wise to conduct yourself in this way in our era. And then also to be very careful with physical contact with women and children, especially hugging is a very treacherous area. Hugging too long, hugging too tightly, getting too handsy, just being weird in physical contact. You can't have ministers and elders as with a reputation or a suspicion of being creepy. These are shepherds. You can't have a shepherd that people don't trust. So why would we risk our credibility by being less than careful in this area? Knowing that the women and children of the church are our sisters and mothers and our children in the church, of all of us. So we treat them with dignity, giving no hint of impropriety. Yes, Jeff?
You have to be careful that judgment, like you said, until one man's friendly is another woman's creepy.
Yeah. One man's friendly is another woman's creepy. Right. Which Cuomo is it who was governor in New York? Not Mario. Who's the son who was governor? Chris is the news guy. Andrew. He got brought up with the sexual harassment stuff. Women were accusing. He's like, oh, I'm just Italian. We touch each other. Like, that's your excuse. Oh, I'm Italian. I give creepy hugs. You can't use that excuse. Yeah. So, yeah, people, we're called to shepherd the flock. We can't give any kind of unpleasant vibe to the flock, that you're a creepy dude who's a little too handsy in his contact. Don't go there. There's no point. Now, some people might say, well, you're the opposite. You're too cold. Okay, that could be a legitimate accusation, but I think if on the spectrum, I think it's safer to be a little bit on the cold side than on the creepy side. So, yeah. The next qualification is sober-minded. Now, this probably isn't to be taken literally as in abstinence from alcohol. Paul does reference that in the next verse. So this is referencing someone as, identifying someone as a clear thinker. A man who can assess serious issues, he can make judgments, he can deliver a course of action if necessary. Sober-minded. And it doesn't mean that he's somber-minded. We don't have to be deadly serious 24/7. There's a time for business, and then there's a time for leisure. We don't take ourselves seriously, but we do take the business of the church seriously. So when it's time for business, we have a business-like approach, a sober-minded approach. When there's time for relaxation, we're equipped for that as well. And some, I mentioned before, you know, sometimes when you're dealing with heavy stuff, you need to let the tension out with humor. It helps to lower the stress level in the room sometimes. And I said before, some of our consistory and council meetings, we laugh a lot. And it's good. We're doing hard business. It's unpleasant at times. So having a warm atmosphere, a friendly atmosphere, we have a real collegial spirit in the room. It makes it much more enjoyable when you're dealing with really difficult matters. Sober-minded, self-controlled. A man has to be in control of himself, not given to extremes, knowing what needs to be done, getting it done, managing himself, managing his time, being dependable. As Eric said, the duties of an office holder are significant, and it is a sacrifice to take away time from your family, even your work at times. So you have to be self-controlled in managing all of your life well, so that you can serve the church in this way. Then respectable, well-regarded, dignified. He carries himself in a way that engenders respect. A man who is respectable never has to demand respect. You must respect me. People respect him automatically. He doesn't have to demand it. A respectable man is respected because it's inherent within him. Everyone recognizes it. And a man who demands respect is anything but respectable. Anybody who says, you must respect me, that's it. You have just lost any chance of being respectable. So, a minister and elder must be a man who is worthy of respect, and he treats others with respect. He doesn't try to elevate himself by tearing down others. He's secure in his position, and he can elevate others knowing he's not going to be diminished by doing that. He is respectable, and he treats others with respect. And he must be hospitable, enjoying the company of his brothers and sisters in the church, welcoming and gracious, a servant to the congregation. And this is not easy to be hospitable because you have to be observant, paying attention to people, recognizing their needs, anticipating what they might want or need, reading people. Being hospitable encompasses all of these aspects. And then the final qualification of verse 2, he must be able to teach. Now, again, this applies only to ministers, not necessarily to elders. We do have elders who are able to teach, but it's not a qualification that is necessary for all elders. But a minister, of course, has to be able to teach, preaching and teaching. Of course, the primary duty of the minister, proclaiming the word of God on the Lord's Day, but also other aspects of teaching like this, Sunday school, even teaching from house to house, visiting people, even in casual conversations, always teaching, instructing, but not in a way that is unpalatable. You don't want, in a normal conversation, you don't want to feel as if your conversation partner sees you as a student that he must instruct. And that's a difficult way to be, to teach in a one-on-one kind of conversational setting. You have to be very savvy to instruct people and help them, but not come across in a way that is off-putting. Like the other person's a child and you're just talking down to him like a preschool teacher. So there is much skill needed in this qualification of able to teach. And it has to be teaching applied appropriately in every circumstance. The way you teach in the pulpit is different than I would teach here. Obviously, much more casual. There, from the pulpit, it's not a conversation. You don't raise your hand during the sermon and ask questions. Here, it's much more casual. We can teach in this way. And obviously, the Lord's Day preaching is primary, but the other ways of teaching are beneficial as well and offer opportunities for learning that preaching does not. And even house to house, of course, some people are better teachers in that way, and some people receive teaching better in that kind of conversational one-on-one style. So there are many ways to teach. And a man must be able to do all of them as a minister. Yes, Jeff?
Let me get back to you.
Right, right. Yeah, the best way to learn something is to teach it. And so, yeah, being forced to explain our position on Lord's Supper or things like that forces you to think through the issue and then the understanding something is the easy part. Communicating that in a clear way is the hard part. And there are many brilliant people who aren't great communicators. And there are many brilliant people who think they're great communicators, but they don't communicate in a way that's easily understandable. And many brilliant people, and mostly, not, I shouldn't say brilliant people, most people who think they're brilliant, many people who think they're brilliant want you to think they're brilliant, and they reveal that by speaking in a way that's incomprehensible. So they think the more complicated something is, I understand this complicated thing, and I'm going to try to explain it to you, but you probably won't understand it. That's not a brilliant person, and it's certainly not a good communicator. A good communicator can take something that's highly complex and explain it in a simple way. That's peak level communication. In such a way, oftentimes, that the hearer is not impressed. Well, yeah, everybody knows that. I could do that. That's the goal. To me, that's the highest level of teaching. When you can teach so clearly and simply. Especially from, this is my goal in preaching. When you look at the text, as I'm explaining it, and you say, well, yeah, of course. Who couldn't see that? It's right there. Why are we paying this guy? That's the goal, to make the text so clear that anybody can see it. Now, I could give you a theological discourse that a few people would understand, most would not. That's not good teaching for this context. There is an appropriate context for that high level stuff, not this context. The goal is to preach so simply that children can understand. If you want to go to that high level, we can do that. I'm happy to do that. That's fun. But that's not for everybody. So a good teacher communicates in a way that's simple and clear, easily digestible for all. That's what we look for, not someone who sounds really smart. Any other questions, comments? Those are the positive qualities. The negative qualities in verse 3, he's not a drunkard. Paul addresses this multiple times in Scripture. It certainly was an issue in the first century, issue today. Contrary to what some might think, the Bible does not prohibit the consumption of alcohol. We're not teetotalers. But it is something that we must exhibit self-control over. The prohibition is not drinking alcohol. The prohibition is drunkenness. Don't be a drunkard. A man who is identified by his drunkenness. It's not a one-time act of drunkenness. It's someone who exhibits this pattern over the course of his life. And it's the same with the positive qualities. It's not a one-time act of being sober-minded. It's not a one-time act of being self-controlled. These negative qualities are not one-time acts either, but a pattern of life. The man's lifestyle is characterized by his drunkenness. And so there are practical ways to avoid this prohibition of being a drunkard. No one in leadership should be impaired. You can't make good decisions when your mind is not clear. So we must be sober-minded, literally, and have our minds working at full capacity in order to make difficult decisions in the church. I think of the Godfather, Al Pacino, Michael Corleone. He doesn't drink. He drinks club soda because he wants his mind razor sharp at all times. And I think that, again, there's a time, of course, to consume alcohol if you want. We don't have to, again, we don't have to be teetotalers, but especially when making decisions, we want to have clear minds and not a lifestyle of drunkenness. Maximum effectiveness requires a clear mind. Okay, that was all review. Any questions so far, comments? I didn't mean to leave the deacons off. We do believe in three offices. We just haven't gotten to deacons yet. We like our deacons. The offensive linemen of the church. They do the hardest work and get the least credit. Steve. Yeah, good question. I don't think it's going to be a sinful account of our sin, because that's all been covered in Christ. So, yeah, I don't know for sure what that accounting covers, but it should be a sobering, that should be sobering to us of the seriousness of holding leadership in the church. God takes it very seriously. And we should as well. James also too mentions that not many should be teachers because of judgment. So I'll have to look more into that.
Paul also talks about
right. Yeah, that I think that's just our work that's not contributing to the kingdom. The what is it? The gold endures and the wood and hay gets burned up. Whatever, however it goes. I think those are things that aren't works that are for the advancement of the kingdom with eternal consequences. They're not bad things. I don't think it's not sin because Christ has removed that. I think those are things for which we're not rewarded. They're just common things. You're not going to be rewarded for cutting your grass or those things in the common kingdom. The reward is for good works as defined by Scripture. Those endure into the age to come. Any other questions, comments? The next quality is not violent, but gentle. This is also in Titus 1. This can refer to physical violence. We don't want a man who is physically violent. A man who has a quick temper, who will become physically violent with someone else, certainly is not qualified for office. We can't have men in a consistory meeting who want to come to blows over issues. It's just absurd. But this has not always been, I think, applied in Christian churches well. One of my favorite stories of church history is a guy named J. Frank Norris. Anybody heard of J. Frank Norris? He was one of the leading fundamentalists in the early 20th century. And he was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, Texas from 1909 until he died in 1952. But from 1935 to 1950, he was also the pastor of the Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. So he's a pastor in Fort Worth and also a pastor in Detroit at the same time. And he would fly back and forth. This was when Detroit was one of the most important cities in America, you know, the automobile boom. Detroit, I think at one time, was the wealthiest city in the country. So he's a pastor in Fort Worth and a pastor in Detroit. He was actually accused of burning down his church in 1909. He was never prosecuted, but just the accusation of, I think that guy burned down his church. That's alarming. But then things get really interesting. In 1926, from the pulpit, he was attacking the mayor of Fort Worth for favoring the Catholic Church. Now, it's difficult for us in our day to appreciate, understand how suspicious many Protestants were of Roman Catholics. Not that long ago, you might know, it was a big deal in 1960 when John Kennedy ran for president that he was Roman Catholic. He's the first Roman Catholic president ever in the United States. And many people questioned him and were suspicious of that, because they feared that his primary loyalty would be to the Pope and not to the American people. So there was a huge suspicion of Roman Catholics all the way up till 50, 60 years ago. So J. Frank Norris is bashing the mayor from the pulpit for favoring the Catholic Church in town, while a local businessman named D.E. Chips, that's a great name, should be in a gangster movie in the 30s. he's not happy about Norris bashing the mayor from the pulpit. So he comes to Norris's office at the church to talk to him and first to persuade him to back off his attacks on the mayor. You can't be attacking the mayor from the pulpit. Not because he thought that was demeaning to the office of minister. It's because he was a fan of the mayor and he didn't want the mayor to get bad PR. Well, they're having an argument in the church office. The church business manager is outside the office. He hears them arguing. And Chips challenges Norris to a fight in the church office. Instead of having a fist fight with Chips, Norris pulls a gun out of his desk drawer and shoots Chips 3 times and kills him. This is a pastor of a church with a gun in his drawer of his office shooting a man in the church. Norris then calls his wife and he calls the police and he said, "I just killed me a man." That's the exact quote. "I just killed me a man." Now, Norris said he acted in self-defense when he pulled out the gun from his desk drawer and shot the guy. And a jury found him not guilty. 1926. So I think we could say Norris didn't meet the qualifications of not violent but gentle. You don't want your pastor shooting people in his office at the church. That is disqualifying. Although that was 1926. He preached for another 26 years. He was the pastor in Fort Worth. So got away with maybe murder, at least manslaughter. Now that's obviously an extreme version of violent and not gentle, but there are less extreme versions of violent, not gentle. So it can refer to physical behavior like that, but even non-physical behavior. Even if a guy doesn't physically assault someone, he can be disqualified for being abusive in his speech or even being aggressive, verbally abusive, aggressive, bullying in his speech. So we don't, I never touched anybody. Well, yeah, but you can't talk to people that way. So it's not just physical violence. It can be emotional. Yeah, emotional abuse. There are many. We shouldn't think of this purely in physical categories. And it goes back to self-control. In verse 2, it says a man must be self-controlled. So if a guy can't control his temper, he can't control his tongue, and certainly if he can't control his fists, well, then he's not qualified for office. And this is really important because as a minister, as an elder, you might have tense conversations with people. You might have people yell at you. And we can't respond to that sort of behavior with equal or even greater aggression and violence. We have to just absorb that and respond with peace and calm. So a sense of decorum must always be maintained. Speech must be controlled, not violent, but gentle. You might have seen that Mark Driscoll is back in the spotlight after apparently he was friends with Charlie Kirk. So after the death of Charlie Kirk, Driscoll kind of found his way back in front of a camera. Who did Ronald Reagan? He said the most dangerous place in Washington was between this guy and a camera. I can't remember which politician he said. I think we could say that of Mark Driscoll. The most dangerous place to be is between Mark Driscoll and a camera. Driscoll, of course, notorious for really blowing up Mars Hill Church in Seattle. And one of the executive elders at Mars Hill said, this is back when Driscoll was pastor at Mars Hill, that Driscoll confronted one of the pastors of the church for not providing enough baptismal garments. Marcel used to have like a bunch of baptisms on one day. You know, look how many people we baptized. So there weren't enough baptismal garments. So Driscoll grabs this pastor by the throat, pins him against the wall, and says, "I'm about to rip your head off." Not violent, but gentle. Typically, men who act out in violence are weak men. And they're almost always weak in a non-physical sense, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually weak. But sometimes, not always, sometimes though, they're physically weak. A weak man knows he's weak, and so he's scared. But he wants others to think he's strong. So he's abusive, physically maybe, verbally, so that others will think he's strong. And these are the guys like Driscoll, who I would say is weak in every way. They puff out their chests. They want you to know how strong they are. These are the guys who say, "You must respect me," demanding respect. One of my favorite quotes is from Margaret Thatcher. She said, "Being powerful is like being a lady. If you have to tell people you are, you aren't." If you have to thump your chest and talk about how strong you are, you aren't. A genuinely powerful man doesn't have to tell people how powerful he is. Everyone knows. He doesn't have to say it. But weak men think they do have to puff out their chest and tell everybody. Michael Francis, he's a former mobster who's now a committed Christian, written a few books. He said that the loud-talking men in the mafia were not the ones they feared. The guys who are blustery, making threats all the time, those aren't the guys you're scared of. The men they feared were the ones who didn't have to talk. Those were the scary guys. Everybody knew they were dangerous. They didn't have to tell anybody. So if you're a strong man, you don't have to tell everybody how strong you are. You don't have to throw your weight around. It's evident. Not violent, but gentle. Weak men are the cause of many of the problems in the church, and they're the cause of many, I'm convinced, the cause of many of the problems in our society. Weak men. We don't have toxic masculinity, we have a lack of masculinity, genuine masculinity. And a strong man is capable of violence, but he is self-controlled. He's restrained. He's gentle. He's kind, yielding to others. He's courteous. He's meek. And he handles difficult situations with grace and tact and sensitivity. He's got nothing to prove. And so he doesn't resort to violence. He doesn't resort to abuse of any kind, unless it's absolutely necessary. Sometimes it is necessary to be violent when you're protecting others. There is a place for violence in defense of others, to protect the weak. So a strong man is capable of violence, but he is restrained. And a strong man doesn't have to tell people he is a strong man. Everyone knows it. I've been around some strong men, literal strong men who actually compete as strong men, but other strong men in other ways. And these are the nicest, kindest, typically calmest guys because they have nothing to prove. They know they can take your head off. Why do they have to thump their chest? True manhood. They can be nice to everybody. Violent, not violent, but gentle. There's a great story. Boz Rutten was, I think he's the first UFC heavyweight champion. One of the most dangerous men ever to walk the face of the earth. And he was a UFC champion, I think, mid-90s. And right around this early 2000s, so I think he might have been early, just recently retired, early 2000s, he's in Chicago. And Brian Urlacher was the middle linebacker for the Bears. And this was early in Urlacher's career. He was young and dumb and stupid and feeling powerful. And so they're in a bar, and Boz Rutten is there, and he steps on Urlacher's foot on accident. And Urlacher blows up. Whoa, I could kill you, rah, 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 rah. Just acting a fool. And Boz Rutten's like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Can I buy you a drink? Super cool, nice. Bending over backward to be nice to Urlacher. Urlacher's like, you know, acting like a gorilla ready to fight. So Urlacher goes back to his guys, and they tell him, you know who that guy is? He's the UFC heavyweight champion. You better go apologize to him. So Urlacher comes up, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And Boz is like, oh, that's cool, don't worry about it. It's super cool the whole time. Why? He knows he could have thrown Urlacher through the window. Urlacher's a giant dude, 250 pounds, 6'5". Boz Rutten could have taken his head off. But he was nice and kind and gentle, even when Urlacher wasn't, because he had nothing to prove. A true strong man. Now, we might not be able to imitate Boz Rutten in that way, but being strong emotionally, spiritually, we can be gentle when others are violent and aggressive and abusive. Elders of the church must be, and ministers must have, a spirit of kindness and gentleness to diffuse the weak men who think they're strong men and try to throw their weight around. Now, there is a place to be violent spiritually, I would say, protecting the sheep against false teachers, against abuse of other forms. So we can be spiritually violent as officers of the church in protecting the flock from wolves. But with the sheep, we're gentle, loving, patient, kind, meek. That's a true strong man. Any final questions or comments for today? Yes, Timothy. Yeah, could you hear that in the back? Is this related to passages where God forbids putting him to the test because he doesn't have to prove his strength? I think we certainly could look at it that way. I think primarily there, the prohibition of putting God to the test is that the creation is in no position to question the Creator. But by analogy, I think that does apply, because you have the strongest man in Christ who turns the other cheek when it's violence inflicted against him, never uttering a word from his mouth in protest as he is sent to slaughter. And he is meek, but meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a choice. Weakness is not. You can't choose to be weak, you just are. You can choose to be meek. And he obviously is omnipotent, but he chooses to be meek and to endure suffering. But there's times when he's violent. We saw him when he's violent in cleansing the temple, not in a sinful way, but he's protecting the sheep and he's protecting the house of God from wolves. So there is a place for a true strong man to demonstrate his strength in a violent way, either physically or, I would say, spiritually, in protecting the flock, the people of God, from threat. Just as a shepherd, he's got a staff. And he uses it against wolves and any other external threats. So we can't be men who are constant compromisers. Well, we don't want to upset anybody. Non-confrontational to a fault. Those men are not qualified for office, who can't ever stand up to false teaching or sinful behavior. So we can't swerve too far on the other side. No, not violent, but gentle, but also avoiding. We don't want weak men who are incapable of confrontation, because we have to confront sin in the church. And it's unpleasant. Everybody hates church discipline, but it must be done. So men who are gentle, even in their confrontation, this is when you know, especially elders, you know you have a good elder who can confront sin, but not in a way that's going to provoke the sinner to anger. And we have men who are professionals with this quality. They confront sin, but in a loving, gentle way. That is a divine gift. Not even all office holders, I don't think, have that. Where, because, you know, it's not easy to confront people with their sin, and sometimes they get upset. But we have men, and I've seen it with other elders, who have that ability to confront the sin in a biblical way, a direct way, but without provoking the man to anger. That's priceless. Any other questions or comments? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the head of the church, who is perfect in every way, infallible. Help us to trust in his headship more and more, confident that he will sustain his church, he will bless his church, he will expand his church to the ends of the earth in this age. Thank you for blessing us in this congregation with men to serve your people in office, with ministers, elders, and deacons. We pray that you would equip them to serve faithfully, effectively, and to bless your people. Be with us tomorrow as we celebrate the ordination and installation of Jared, and be with us on the Lord's Day as we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Don't forget, tomorrow, 4:00, the ordination and installation of Jared.